In a world that's complicated by brokenness, God gives many callings. Not only that, but he manages our economics, our physical abilities. And he calls us to decide with him what is responsible given the unique circumstances in which he's planted us. Still, we should value remembering sex's purpose, that it was naturally intended for conception for two main reasons. And I've talked about more, but let's go to two main ones. Keeping the connection between sex and conception reminds us that our lives and one of the most meaningful acts we can engage in are meant to be directed towards people, not things or pleasure. People. Secondly, man and wife are irreplaceable. There is no other combination on earth that can produce what we need. Society is dependent on reproduction, and that should remind us that we should be encouraging systems in our world, for example, our economies, to be formed around the possibility of childbearing. Because what we're seeing happen in our world right now is our systems changing to choke out that possibility more and more. And Christians should be wise enough to say, even if I can't do anything about it, I can imagine a better world. So this is where we've been so far. We're all to remember God's foundational pattern in creation, yet be focused on his specific leading in a fallen world where we'll have to respond to limitations and multiple other callings and need God's direction. I hope you've been learning that over the past weeks, but today requires, if I could dare to say so, even more wisdom from you. You'll remember I quoted Spurgeon, who said that discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. Well, that's going to be put to the test today. Not that I think you'll come to your conclusion today. I hope not, because that would be hasty. But our topic today is not self-evidently black and white. And nevertheless, it's important for each of us to seek God's will on it. We're going to speak on how we should engage with particular contraceptive methods and fertility treatments. But first, we're going to look at Psalm 139, verses 13 to 18 again. So if you've got your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring your Bibles to church, open them up to Psalm 139, and we're going to start reading at verse 13. The psalmist writes, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." There's no wonder why this passage has been an encouragement throughout the generations to those in the church. Let's look at a couple of very broad details about what's being communicated here. Number one, it reveals that God shares a remarkable intimacy with unborn life. When we add this together with Psalm 51, verse 6, it may even be suggesting that there is consciousness in the womb, which we now know is true. We now know that infants in the womb are conscious. They're already learning language skills before they've even been born. And they already have relationship not only with their mothers, they know the voices that they've heard before. They just haven't met you face to face. Christians believe that life begins at the moment of fertilization. At that moment, we have a new being. It's biologically whole, it's genetically distinct, and it's self-perpetuating. The only thing it needs from us is to help it reach its natural goal, which doesn't change outside the womb. every one of us is still at need in that, and that's very apparent at some of the conditions that we experience in life. We might also add that children are surely inspirited at the moment of fertilization. The Bible says, and here it's confirmed again, that God is with that spirit. And I expect he's the first one we know. Second, we should note from Psalm 139 that God is active in the natural development of a child. He describes himself here as knitting us together. In other words, the natural process doesn't supplant God's activity or presence in the world. Somehow these two things are deeply intertwined. The womb is a workspace in which God is at work. And all nature, we might say, looking at it from one perspective, is arranged around that miraculous natural office. So here we have a picture of natural reproduction. It's deeply purposeful, it's delicate, it's God-involved. We see in it that the spiritual and material worlds are colliding in this harmonious purpose to grow God's family. And that's the story behind your origin. That's where you have come from. That's your identity. That's the wonder of your creation and your being formed. And it's your purpose in life even now. This incredible manner in which God delighted in you from your inception. What's not clear is that how you and I are supposed to relate to this magnificent picture through many of the reproductive interventions that we now use. How do they work together? They obviously don't supplant God's work entirely. That's not what's being claimed. But it's a question of whether we're continuing to fulfill his picture or trying to bend things to our own. We've spoken of the complications of contraception, and we're going to mention a couple more here today. But even when we're trying to bring life into the world through fertility treatments, we have to ask ourselves, and this is a critical question, are our efforts cooperating to bring a natural process back into its pattern, or are they hijacking what's left of that pattern to serve an inferior image or goal? If we're going to find the Lord's will in this properly, we have to get past an attitude that's really common in the church. It's the attitude that if there's no rule in the Bible, I'm allowed to do what I want. That's not a really biblical idea. First of all, it vastly oversimplifies God's world, God's will in a world that's so complex that if he were to make a rule and communicate it for every single contingency you might face in this life, God's law book would fill up the world's largest library in no time. Neither is it the way that people have related to God who've known him. It's not the example in Scripture or out of it. When Paul was freed from his prison chains, there was no rule saying, you cannot leave this prison. And yet he knew the heart of Christ's spirit, and he restrained himself for the salvation of his jailer. When Joseph was vindicated with power in Egypt after being terribly abused by his brothers, there was no rule saying, well, now you can't exact justice on your family. But Joseph related to God in a different way. He knew his heart, and he knew it was to forgive and rebuild. The fact of the matter is that you cannot be a follower of Christ by specializing in his law. That only produces legalists, and legalism is not what we're bound for. Christ's discipleship is not intended to create lawyers. It's intended to create lovers. And we might add that not everything, as Scripture says repeatedly, that is permissible is beneficial. I came across a quote from Porphyrius of Capsicolevia, that's a mouthful, who said something very true. He said, whoever wants to become a Christian must first become a poet. Whoever wants to become a Christian must first become a poet. And his point was, it's not enough to pursue God as a rationalist. You have to give him your heart. You have to let your heart be changed. Some of the most Christ-like figures throughout history, in fact, you'll find the pattern over and over again, might not have even been able to read, to learn the law by themselves. But what happened in their lives that shaped them was they acted on the little that they learned, and then they were led by an obedient heart. They performed the law, as James says to us, instead of forgetting it and walking it away. The law is given to change a heart. And you might think of it a little bit like, although the analogy is not perfect, like a connect the dots. The laws outline the picture, but they're not the picture itself. Only the heart can connect each one together to see the beautiful image that lies behind them. God's will does not lie behind the dots, the law that he has revealed to us, but seeing them is not the same thing as seeing him. So as we go on this morning, the first thing I want to talk about is once again the effects in our world that the development of the birth control pill has had on society. Because once more, I want to impress on you how complicated our engagement in this technological world is. A big picture. Not so that you must come to any opinion that I hold exactly. I'm not pressing a particular opinion. But so that you might come to Christ and look for wisdom. I've tried to vet this topic and the fertility treatments to the best of my ability, but I rely on experts outside of my field for that. So don't take this as the final word. Go ahead and look for confirmation or information elsewhere. I just want to be a contrarian voice to the momentum of our times. Number one, the effects of the birth control to society. Number one is our changed social norms. We've mentioned how convenient birth control can, if we engage with it improperly, can actually shape our spiritual lives in a negative way. But we haven't mentioned the overall effect on society. For example, when the case for the use of the pill in the 1960s and 70s was first being argued, the argument was it will give us control over our bodies and their result, so we will have fewer unplanned pregnancies and therefore fewer abortions. Both sound like really good things. The trouble is, that's not what happened. Immediately after the pill was released and began being publicly used, births out of wedlock began shooting up enormously, most of them unplanned. In America's white community since 1968, births out of wedlock have changed from a rate of 3% originally to 11 times higher today at 33%. And America has demographics that are 75% of children born out of wedlock. It appears that we weren't looking for control after all. We were looking for the illusion that we could turn our lives over to our passions without a consequence. We didn't even need a convincing argument that it could be done. We just needed the illusion. And the result of that is that over the next 10 years, from 1965 to 1975, abortion shot through the roof. In 1965, there were 794 cases in America. In 10 years, there were 1,034,200, a 130,000% growth in 10 years. That's like Bitcoin. Most of that growth happened before abortion was legalized, so you can't say it was the legalization. Today, one in four pregnancies, more than one in four pregnancies on this continent, end in abortion. How can we reach any other conclusion than that the pill ultimately causes unplanned pregnancies and abortions instead of stopping them? And I just want you to wonder in your head, are Christians immune to those unexpected effects? Number two, our changed medical philosophy and global economics. It's been said, and I think rightly, that the first chronic disease medication ever used was the birth control pill. And what does that mean, chronic disease medication? It means, number one, it was not intended to cure anything. It was not a permanent solution to anything. Number two, it wasn't even to alleviate, as some other treatment did cure a problem. And number three, it was meant for consistent and indefinite use. Consistent and indefinite use. It's a regimen with no end in place of a cure. Because, of course, there was nothing to cure in infertility. That set a precedent you might not be aware of. In 1960, precisely 0% of the world's medical budget was spent on chronic disease medications. Can you guess what percentage is spent on them today? In America, it's 95%. 95% of drugs that are taken are meant to be taken regularly, that is, regimented for the rest of your life. Now, there's probably some good that comes from that. For example, there are incurable diseases. It's good to have something to manage the symptoms. But I hope you also see that there are dangers lurking in this change. There is enormous profit. It has caused illness to be monetized as a desirable market condition, and has potentially displaced cures, as we'll speak about in a moment. Healthcare is now the biggest business in North America. Where do we generate most of our money from? Healthcare. And it's also the fastest growing. And it uses that weight to get things done. Healthcare lobbies the American government spends three times more on lobbying than even oil and gas. By far the most important political lobby. And we can see the effects that that's had. Let me give you one example. Last year, a bill was proposed to Congress to fight overweightness and obesity. The only material point in that bill was to put presumably 75% of the American population on Ozempic for the rest of their lives at a cost of $3 trillion a year. That's a chronic disease medication displacing a cure. Because if you want to fix these issues, there are ways you can do it that are not chronic disease medications. My point is, this kind of both politics and medicine was unthinkable before the pill began to normalize chronic disease medications. And those have since financed drug makers to very sincerely buy public policy. How many of us saw that change coming in 1965 as we were discussing the potential release of a new drug? Number three, the effect on lifestyle choices. We've mentioned that the pill has allowed us to push back childbearing so we can focus on career and wealth first, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But the effect in Canada is that now the median age of a woman having her first child is over 30 years of age. And the trouble is, among other things, if you wait that long to start, 50% of women will never be able to have a child. If they wait to 30 to start, partly because of decreased fertility, but also other social issues, 50% will never have the children that they wanted. Most don't know that because they're lied to. They're told you can wait, and when it's too late, they are crushed. We can add to this that on average, women report wanting one more child than they actually have in their lives. A very significant difference, especially when you're only having 1.7. It's almost double. Since the 1970s, the self-report of women has increasingly been declining below men's self-report regarding happiness. There's a gap in perceived happiness between men and women that is growing radically. And it's suspicious, since generally conditions in society have been more equal. Are we supposed to think this is unrelated to the release of the pill right at the time that these stats start showing divergence in 1968? And the radical life change that that empowered? Samuel Johnson, a thinker in the 19th century, he said that to be happy at home is the goal of all human ambition. What he means is that everything else you do in life is intended to bring back to your house and your loved ones and improve their lives. But C.S. Lewis, after quoting him, observed something that I think is very true. We have a fatal tendency to allow the means we're using to get to our goal to actually supplant the goal itself. Careers are meant to empower families. And my question to you is, have they actually replaced the family with the help of the pill, resulting in a lack of fulfillment in our lives? Finally, number four, the cause of abortion. You might not realize this, but every regular use pill uses estrogen or progestin as the hormone by which it works. And we now know that those hormones, in the manner we are using them, produce an unknown number of abortions. It appears nobody wants to study how many. It would be difficult to study. And that's because of their mechanism. Generally, estrogen and progestin work by impeding fertility so that there's no child produced in the first place. But they have a secondary mechanism, and in fact a tertiary, which affects the condition of the uterine wall. So that if a child is conceived, that embryo will immediately be sloughed or will be displaced from the uterine wall and sloughed out as waste to die. Now, I don't believe that every decision that increases our chances of miscarriage should be called abortion. I'm not saying that. But when your intent is to avoid children, it's really hard not to call it abortion. I don't think we should be hard on ourselves on this issue, especially about past use, but I think we really need to be paying attention. I don't know that any Christian in good conscience can use the pill knowing that. Now you probably wish I hadn't told you. We can add to this that there are more and more studies revealing the use of the pill substantially affects a woman's choice in spouse, and that more women die from being on the pill than we realize. It's not a huge number. I know someone personally that we lost, almost certainly because of pill use. It's hard to prove. But as an example, one in every 5,700 women who will die between the age of 35 and 44, according to the National Institutes of Health, will have died from pill use. In ages above that, it leaps to one in 2,200 deaths are because of the pill. Again, it's not huge. And I recognize everybody has to manage risk in their lives. Death is a reality you have to face. But more people die of this than we seem to say. And the concerning side effects being well known, the signs of severe health risk being known, they're not being told to the women who use the pill so they can say, I'm having that symptom, I need to stop. And that's probably what killed the person that I know. My point is, do we really know how technology affects us? My point is not to pin us down to the right answer, but to have the retrospection, now that we have all these years of data, to be self-aware. We cannot rely on status quo, the status quo of a secular medical system, to determine our ethics. We cannot outsource that. It doesn't belong there. Where it belongs is where these complications ought to push us. Well then, let me search for Christ. Let me search for His will. Let me stop being pushed around passively by the times that I live in, and let me seek His heart for this complicated situation. Let's move on to fertility treatments. Infertility is a real challenge in most of the families I know. Almost all of the families that I have gotten close to have revealed to me that either they had trouble bearing children at the start. So if you're just beginning that process and there's no child produced yet, let me tell you, take heart. Most of the families I know were able to resolve the issue. Be patient. But secondly, most of the families I've been close to have experienced loss. Almost all of them. I don't want you to exacerbate your troubles by thinking God has expectations on you. That isn't true. He's the one who empowers. Our job is to work within the circumstances He's given us. Our job is to receive the process in which he's placed us and seek his heart so it changes us. And I'd also add this. If you happen to experience one of those rare circumstances where infertility is permanent, you must also receive that as a calling. If this isn't the way, childbearing is not the way that God's going to train you in self-denying love, it means he's waiting for you somewhere else to train you in the same thing. Don't lose heart. But in this process, many of us will likely encounter the following fertility treatments, either directly or in the choices a loved one comes to us asking, I don't really know what to do. And so I want to discuss them. The first one is surrogacy. Surrogacy is a growing method of fertility where an embryo from two partners is implanted in another woman to gestate for them, sometimes for very poor reasons and sometimes because they can't have a child any other way. I would urge caution using this treatment, and I'll explain why. But first, I'd have you ask yourself a question. Whenever you're dealing with questions of fertility and the choices you have to make, you have to ask yourself, what is it that is pushing me? Why do I need a biological child? This will also relate to IVF that we speak about in a second. But if we're ever going to weigh the costs of our route against the rewards, we have to understand our motivation. Do I feel a duty? I must have a child of my own body? Do I feel I'd be failing others if I don't? Or is it just an emotional desire, which itself is fine, but if you can isolate the reason, you can start to deal with the reason for what it really is, and then you'll be wiser. Then you'll be able to weigh. So I'd have you first ask, what is it that presses me so hard? All right, let's move on. The unknown costs of surrogacy are quite significant. In fact, so are the known costs. Okay, first of all, it requires in vitro fertilization, which we want to talk about, IVF. In vitro fertilization, a woman is given very strong drugs to mature her eggs. They're so strong that they're given a black box warning in the United States. In other words, this process kills potential mothers in small numbers, but it does. And it especially is known to cause stroke and life-changing circumstances following that. That woman is then sedated to harvest the matured eggs. The man's contribution is taken, and they're mixed in a petri dish. After they've been mixed, you have fertilized eggs that are frozen until the woman is ready to come back and have them implanted at a later time. The central problem to this is an underrated one. I'm going to start with it, even though it might not be the one you think is most important. The issue is that this whole process parses out a natural process into parts to be combined at our behest. Natural conception involves this incredible picture, a self-giving and romantic act. Romantic, remember, is not a bad word. It's just not all meaning in the world. That occurs within a relationship as a reinforcing union for a relationship that's already been combined and committed for life. In other words, all these parts, man, woman, marriage, sex, child, they have this seamless whole that they are a part of. They look like one big thing and wonderful thing. IVF abstracts conception out of that and strains conception's relationship to the rest of the picture. You might think, well, what does that matter? Actually, a lot. We can start with the change that has made in our society. There's clearly been a change in our perception of reproduction. Because now in our society, we imagine that anybody with money has the right to construct a child. If you've got the means, we can make a baby for you. That picture replaces the old one with one where single women are using IVF, same-sex partners are using IVF, and very soon, they're already working on the technology in this, we will be gestating children outside of the womb. That, of course, will be used for gender-confused men to gestate children. My point is, by parceling out this conception, it's radically changed our imaginations. That God-designed process has been replaced with parted-out reconstructions that we assemble at our own will, producing pictures that don't fit the original intent. As a solitary piece of engineering, it appears we find it very hard to keep conception sacred, as well as the children we produce. It's very much been commodified. The way we speak about it now is that we have a right to have babies, so we'll do whatever it takes. And babies are no longer a natural outcome, but a product that we can demand. Unfortunately, this terrible attitude affects Christians as well. In numerous cases, I've found Christians who are wishy-washy on whether they should endorse a single woman's use of IVF to bring a child into the world. Well, what that means is in that Christian's mind, the picture's no longer whole. Marriage has been displaced from conception and childbearing and this entire purpose. And the child is to be deprived of a father. There is a new picture that is replacing our imaginations. I've also found that Christians aren't nearly as troubled as they should be by the problems underlying embryo adoption, which is when one of the unused embryos is donated to another womb. The problem is not with the donation itself, it's with the cause that requires it. You see, the process of IVF requires couples to produce as many embryos as they can, because it's cheaper than going in over and over again, and because in almost every case, there will be embryos that die and need replacing by viable ones. And so the result has been disastrous. Today, there is a surplus of embryos in our world in the millions upon millions that remain frozen in freezers. We now know that somewhere between 90 and 97% of those will die. That's the statistics, 97% death loss. They die mainly because of abandonment. They're discarded to the trash, or even worse, they are given to scientific institutions to be experimented on. And if these really are inspirited beings, I don't know what that means for them. Now, obviously, embryo adoption is far better than either of those two options. But the trouble is, it cannot excuse the largesse that causes it. We're overlooking the problem. Moreover, we seem deceived to think that because this child is undeveloped, is as rudimentary as it gets, we can treat them as parts to be interchanged between interested adults. And it's all the same, however we put it together. My point is, IVF, in my experience, definitely threatens a comprehensive vision of creation among Christians. And I'd add this. Is the romantic act of conception really unimportant to the conception of a child and the condition in which they enter the world? I don't know, but I do know that if we answer that too quickly, we're probably falling into a materialistic outlook of the world, which is not Christian, thinking that the spiritual life and the physical life are not integrated. We tell ourselves that as long as the genetic parts are there, the product will remain unchanged however we assemble them together. And I think we should be careful of that. There is now strong evidence that children conceived born of surrogacy, experience a primal wound, as they call it. That primal wound is the same thing that children of adoption struggle with their entire lives. Of not belonging, of feeling lost. This occurs in very high proportions with surrogated children. Is that totally unconnected with the means by which they're conceived of IVF? I don't know. It's surely related to the fact that the woman who gestated them was their mother. They knew that woman as mother. And their first experience imprints abandonment on them when they are torn from the person who bore them. That should matter to Christians. That's problematic. Let's move on. Probably the most concerning issue, other than the overall picture, is that we give ourselves the authority to do this to children because it's my right to be happy. And who am I to stand in your way of happiness? But the trouble is, we don't own our children. They are not reducible to our own interests. We have to be, as Christians, capable of showing compassion to parents who are struggling with conception, which we should show, but we have to think beyond for them, to the children as well, and the compassion they deserve. And sometimes that means restraining distressed couples. Adults are not the only people who matter in this world. This actually has to be repeated in our culture more than we realize. Adults are not the only people who matter in this world. Their desires, their happiness, their wishes are not the only things to consider. No one has a right to a baby because no one has a right to a human life. Let's move on to IVF. There are a few unique considerations to this process that aren't shared with surrogacy. It certainly, in its worst forms, is an example of children on demand. But even if a Christian uses it for its best possibilities, which some Christians do, there's still some things I would ask you to consider. Number one, IVF, unavoidably so far as I know, but certainly in the vast majority of cases, freezes human beings. There are now sitting on shelves and freezers in the United States over 1 million embryos, children, living children, who've had their lives paused. In the UK, it's over 2 million. The vast majority of those we know will die abandoned. But let's just think, if these are inspirited beings, what's the experience like to be frozen for decades on a shelf? Do we know? Can we take a risk when we don't know? And many of them now are being born completely out of time. So to explain what I mean, there are now children being born who were conceived before their birth mothers. The embryo was donated to their mother who is younger than them. They've been placed completely out of time. I expect that in you, like in me, that tweaks something. Well, that doesn't seem right. And I'd encourage you to think about the fact that maybe that intuition is because this is a very different picture of reproduction than the one we've been given by God. It's very possible it's serving a completely different end. Secondly, even if Christians don't abandon their embryos, and I've known of couples who haven't, that's wonderful, there's still some dilemmas you might face and should think about in advance. The first one is this, and we've learned this from friends who didn't know what they were doing, is that many clinics that perform IVF will ask a couple to sign a form in advance that if they think it's necessary, the clinic thinks it's necessary, you'll abort your children when they say so. So number one is, if the embryo is too low quality and they say it's too low quality, you are legally bound to abort that child because it affects their success statistics and so their advertising. And number two, if you have an unexpected number of embryos actually successfully implant among the strong, you will abort as many as it takes up to leaving only one because multiples are, again, a success risk. Now they have legal power to tell you that. Know what you're signing and don't cave, no matter what. Number two, this entire IVF is a selective process. The moment the embryos are taken, they are ranked. Their human value is ranked according to their perceived strength. And you might think, well, that's not a big deal, but I'd ask you, once they rank those embryos, are you going to start with the least viable? Are those the ones you're going to implant? And you probably won't, because you are associating the value of life with their strength. That's troubling. But this ranking system exists for a reason. And this is something that couples, including Christian couples, have faced. Are you going to implant a child that genetically appears will be sickly, that will have lifelong disability, or that might not live past birth or past the birth date? Are you going to spend thousands of dollars and invest all those months? Because if you conceive them as a believer, you have to. They are images of God equal to you, and you have a duty to them. Thirdly, what if you run out of money to implant? What if your life circumstances change and suddenly all those lives on a shelf, you can't even give birth to them because you can't pay for it? What if you lose money to pay the freezing fees that you have to pay every month? What happens when the clinic now has the right to throw your children into the waste and kill them? We take big risks by creating this unnatural state. And the real trouble is those risks are placed on someone else, a vulnerable child. Number four, what if dad dies before you implant? Now you're facing financial uncertainty. You don't have the support of your partner. Are you going to carry through? And if you are, when? You should know when, because otherwise you might just put it off indefinitely for the rest of your life. And what if menopause hits you in the 30s like it does for some women? I thought I had 10 more years. You didn't. Now what happens to the children you've conceived? Or fifth and last of all, what if the mother dies before implantation? Now, in addition to all the concerns we've just talked about, we have to add that you need to look for another mother who will bear children for you that you conceived without her. My point is, this decision is way more complicated and involves way more risks than what you might realize. You should be aware of that as you make decisions. Finally, we'll speak of termination of pregnancy. Now, this is a phrase that's used for abortions out of compassion. And I'll mention it here because you might not really hear about it anywhere else from a Christian perspective. I've known friends who were told the only ethical way to proceed was to abort their children because of the condition of that child. I've known some friends who have done it and regretted it. I know of one couple in particular who had twins conceived through IVF. And when they were told that one twin was not doing well and was a threat to the other one, their parental instincts were exploited to do something evil. They deeply regret it. It haunts them still. You see, we don't have a utilitarian right to sacrifice another person's life for everybody else. The one life matters as believers in Christ. We can lay down our own lives like Christ did, but we don't have the authority to give someone else's. So I want to state clearly, when it comes to the condition of your child and concerns about the unborn child's health, don't terminate. I don't know of any exception to this rule. Now, you can talk to those who know more than I do, but I want to give you the general advice. When you're surprised by this outcome and never thought of it before and don't know what the future holds, don't terminate. When it comes to the mother's health, that might be a different story, and you could ask someone more familiar with healthcare and ethics than myself. For example, there is a huge risk to a pregnant woman's life if she experiences an ectopic pregnancy where the embryo implants somewhere other than the uterus and it can kill her. Make a few doctor friends in your life who are Christians. Talk to them about this. I'll end by pointing out that, or telling a story that we've also known, Candace and I, couples who knew their child would suffer and die shortly after birth. It was clear through the screening process that this child could not live apart from an absolute miracle. And they carried the child through. They honored life to its maximum. They feared the limits of power God had put on them over human life. And in the end, it's a grateful experience. They are so happy that they knew that child for the brief moment that they could. that's the route that I would encourage for you as well, because it's consistent with our faith and our heart for people, for life. I've known also many instances now where the doctors were wrong about their diagnosis. The child did not have the disease that they had said they did when it came out of the womb, or about their prognosis. They said, it'll never walk, it'll never talk, it won't survive. And the child's still going and walking and talking. Doctors are important, but they're very fallible. So a good rule of thumb is, don't do inside the womb what you would never do outside. Let's summarize. Sometimes we face choices that don't have a clear chapter and verse in the scriptures. The only thing we can do is take an entire picture that the scriptures create and compare it to the one that we are forming by our actions. That's what we've hoped to do so today. Psalm 139 describes God's incredible natural design and his deep involvement and care for it. Our job in a fallen world is to lift up what is fallen, not to replace it with our own ambitions. And it's not easy to tell the difference, so I hope I've helped you some. The fact is that our ambition for personal fulfillment and medical profit vastly outpaces our actual knowledge about what we're doing. That ignorance can distort our entire vision of the world eventually. Technologies are not always an answer to our problem. Sometimes they're just more problems to deal with. And if you have kids with phones, maybe you feel that way. What we need is a much deeper spiritual wisdom to navigate our age, including, as Aldous Huxley, though not in a Christian perspective, preached. We need to hold on to the right to be unhappy. Sometimes mourning is the only possible way to maintain meaning in a fallen world. Shortcuts to happiness can undercut all lasting beauty, and they can leave us poorer than we started. I'm skeptical that our use of reproductive technologies is helping us as Christians recover creation's beauty. And so I'd rather discourage than encourage you, though I will not plant an absolute law. Even if I'm wrong, there is one message you might very much need to hear someone say in this world to you, which is that if you're struggling to have a biological child, it's okay if you can never do it. You will not have failed anyone. You won't have failed your spouse. You won't have failed your family. You won't have failed your church. You won't have failed God if he never opens that door. But most of us don't know what door he's about to open if we'll just give him time. So let me close, as I invite our worship team up, by encouraging us all to look for the Holy Spirit's wisdom. We cannot be passive to the rapid change of our society that's going on, or we're going to end up at its mercy. And I will tell you what you already know, which is the dilemmas that we currently face are nothing compared to the dilemmas we're going to face in the next 20 or 50 years. They're going to come fast. They're going to come hard. And if you're easily pushed around by opinions of the age, if you're easily offended by contrarian perspectives and a request to consider things through in a long process before Christ, you're going to spend the next couple decades really lost. But if we become aware of an alternative to the currents of our time, which most comfortably carry us, we gain an opportunity to get to know Christ our Savior more through the process of deciding on the complications we face. I'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the creation you've built to work together for a divine picture. Give us the wisdom to see our place in it, to know your calling and what's not your calling, to know our duty and what's not our duty, to know what's in our power and what's not in our power, and always to behold the beautiful life of Christ that the Psalms tell us creation preaches. It's in His name I pray. Amen.